I tell you where the title for tonight's lesson comes from, you may have an impulse to laugh. So let's get this over with. The song, the words, are from an album and a song written by Barry Mann and Cynthia Weil in 1965 and recorded by the Monkees in their 1967 album, Headquarters. This songwriting team produced dozens of songs, probably many that you're familiar of. You might not be familiar with this because it was only on an album. But you may know some of these. My Dad by Paul Peterson reached number 6. Proud by Johnny Crawford. He was the Rifleman's son. By the way, My Dad was recorded by Paul Peterson, who was the son on the Donna Reed Show. Then there's The Drifters with On Broadway, later made popular by George Benson. Blame It on the Bossa Nova by Edie Gourmet. Kicks by Paul Revere and the Raiders. Actually an anti-drug song, which was rare in the 60s. I'm Gonna Be Strong by Gene Pitney. Only in America by Jay and the Americans. You've Lost That Love and Feeling. This one went to number 1 by the Righteous Brothers, as did a follow-up song, You're My Soul and Inspiration. I Just Can't Help Believing, B.J. Thomas. Here You Come Again by Dolly Parton. Don't Know Much by Linda Ronstadt and Aaron Neville went to number 2. Somewhere Out There, Linda Ronstadt and James Ingram. That actually won a Grammy Award from the movie and went to number 2 on the pop charts. And I Will Come to You by Hanson. And you could go on with dozens of other songs that this team wrote. But the one we're interested in tonight, and I might mention a couple of these at another time because they have such good content. But the one we're interested in tonight is Only Shades of Gray, because it is a protest against situation ethics, which is what we want to talk about in light of the scriptures this evening. The words to this song are, when the world and I were young just yesterday, life was such a simple game a child could play. It was easy then to tell right from wrong, easy then to tell weak from strong, when a man should stand and fight or just go along. But today there is no day or night. Today there is no dark or light. Today there is no black or white. Only shades of gray. Now, I don't know if they wrote the song this way, but in the arrangement done by the Monkees, there is a crescendo as the first 3 parts of this are sung. All 4 voices end up very loud with black or white, and then there's just a lone, stark voice with a line that doesn't rhyme, saying only shades of gray. It is a lament of what was happening in society at that time. I remember when the answer seemed so clear. We had never lived with doubt or tasted fear. It was easy then to tell truth from lies, selling out from compromise, who to love and who to hate, the foolish from the wise. But today, there is no day or night. Today there is no dark or light. Today there is no black or white. Only shades of gray. It was easy then to know what was fair, when to keep and when to share, how much to protect your heart and how much to care. But today there is no day or night. Today there is no dark or light. Today there is no black or white. Only shades of gray. This song was written just 6 years after Joseph Fletcher, professor of social ethics and at the Episcopal Theological School in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and former dean of St. Paul's Cathedral in Cincinnati, delivered a lecture before the alumni of the Harvard Divinity School in April of 1959. Since it is often cited as the seed document of situation ethics, we want to examine that lecture in light of what the scriptures teach. And if you're not aware of it, you may have never heard of Fletcher, and you may have never heard the term situation ethics, although I think most people have. This is a philosophy that has been adopted by many people. There are six propositions that he set forth in this document. But before we get to them, let's look at his introductory comments. Here are some things that he said. You may not grasp these at first look, but we'll try to explain. Christian moral judgments are decisions, not conclusions. By this he means that given a specific situation, two people might make entirely different suggestions, yet neither one of them would necessarily be wrong. Now, just to show how important this statement is, this is the basis of postmodernism, which has been inculcated into colleges for the last 30 years. Postmodernism is the big deal, and it is based on exactly this principle that two people can disagree and neither one is necessarily right or wrong. We cannot build a logical bridge from facts to values, he said, from isness to oughtness. That is, from the way things are to the way things ought to be. The implication of this is that there is no objective authority by which we can know of a certainty what is right or what is wrong. The problem with this philosophy is that everything ends up in the shadows. Values become indistinct, and there are only shades of gray. Without standards, many people end up in despair. Now, Fletcher provides a means for us to make decisions and judgments. It's just not based on the Word of God anymore. They should be made, he says, on the basis of love. One must accept as an act of faith the proposition that God is love and that love is good. An act of faith? That's inappropriate. Where is that defined in the Scriptures? This is inappropriate terminology. The Bible teaches that God is love, and so he probably has everybody's attention when he says that, and a lot of people are going to say, well, yeah, God is love, so saying that we should make our decisions based on love, that certainly sounds biblical. But let's notice what biblical love is, because he's not talking about biblical love. 1 John chapter 4. Verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Notice how that love for one another is tied in with love for God. And of course, the scripture that was just read for us, these two commandments are linked together again. When Jesus is asked what's the greatest commandment, and the first one is love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Fletcher concentrates mostly on what it means to love one another. He doesn't really deal with what it means to love God. However, the scriptures do. Love does not use its own reasoning ability to determine what to do. We find it in the Bible what love of God is. Jesus said what? You know John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's an objective measure of a person's love, as is 2 John and verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to the commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Fletcher doesn't believe in walking according to God's commandments. And so his version of love is different than what is found in the scriptures, although it may sound convincing to a lot of people. Well, let's consider now, having looked at his introductory remarks, at his first two propositions. Only one thing is intrinsically good, namely love, nothing else. That's his first proposition. The fact is, though, that only God is intrinsically good, and he defines all other concepts. God didn't say you can define love however you want. He is intrinsically good, but he defines the concepts and tells us what he means by them in his word. Since Fletcher uses the scriptures to try to establish his theory of situation ethics, we must be at liberty to use them to prove him wrong. If you're going to, if you want to reject the scriptures and say, here's what I think, well, fine. We can say your thinking is wrong. But when you appeal to the scriptures, then you have taken on what the scriptures teach and those who believe and uphold the scriptures. So if he's going to try to use the scriptures to substantiate this godless doctrine, we have the right to use the scriptures to show and to prove him wrong. The word intrinsic means by its very nature. Fletcher argues that good and evil are not intrinsic, that they are extrinsic. That means basically the values are assigned by someone. In other words, to show you what he means by this, lying may not always be bad. It depends on the situation. And so he will give situations in which he says, see, it's much better to lie under this situation than not to. Stealing may be right under certain conditions, and so on. No actions are good or bad in themselves. The situation determines it, he says. Only love is always good in all circumstances. But he defines love differently than the scriptures do. As we've already pointed out, like every false doctrine, there is an element of truth in what Fletcher says. Most people are not going to argue with the concept of love. But like most false doctrines, there is error and a false application. Instead of saying that love is only the only intrinsic good, the truth is that God is the only intrinsic good. Everything else descends from that truth. All of our values come from the nature of God and his revelation of himself to mankind. God is love, so love is good too. But we have to use the scriptures to define what love is. We start with God and proceed to love. Fletcher starts with love and proceeds to ignore God. God is good by his very nature. But how should love be defined? Love for God recognizes his definitions of good and evil and his commandments and his account of the way we behave toward our fellow man. Let's look at, for example, Romans chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. Romans 13, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, for the commandments, now notice that, that's something you don't often hear Fletcher talk about. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there be any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to violate these commandments on his toward him, against him. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So again, we are making the point that yes, the Bible does emphasize love. Love toward one another, but it has to be love as defined by God, not man. If I love God and my fellow man, I'm not going to steal. First of all, it's wrong. It violates God's command. But second, it violates somebody else's property rights. I cannot lie. Why? Because lying is of the devil. Remember what Jesus taught in John chapter 8 and verse 44. You are of your father the devil. And he was a liar from the beginning. And there's no truth that abides in him. How then can you do like Fletcher and say, oh, well, sometimes lying is a good thing? No, when you start lying, you're of your father the devil. Do you think those who crucified Jesus thought lying was a bad thing when they sought false witnesses to try to put him to death? No, that was a good thing. You know, it doesn't matter if they lie. The good thing is we're getting rid of Jesus. That's what happens when man takes over and starts making definitions rather than following God. Lying is not acceptable unto God. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, there is at least one and probably two references to lying. Let's go ahead and look at that passage. It's the one that talks about seven things are an abomination to God. And six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. Notice what number two is. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift in running to it. A false witness who speaks lies. And he who sows discord among brethren. So at least two out of the seven things that are an abomination to God involve lying. God has declared that lying and stealing are wrong, period. How can we love God if we violate his commandments? Now, continuing with his second point, the ultimate norm of Christian decisions is love, nothing else. Well, if God's word is not allowed to define proper values, then how does anybody know what love is? And how does anybody know or have the means to properly apply love if we do not have a biblical definition? In other words, every person makes up his own definitions. Every person becomes his own authority. Does that description not sound like Judges 21:25? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's what Fletcher is suggesting. And here's his own example. Okay, racketeers come into your store. You own a store. And racketeers come in and demand to know the presence of a fellow merchant whom they obviously intend to kill. They want to know where he is. Now, ordinarily, lying would be wrong, but the loving thing to do would be to save the man's life. Therefore, he should tell a lie. Now, that's Fletcher's example of justification for lying. One must ask, though, are these racketeers stupid? Are they just going to take somebody's word for something, do you think, and just leave and say, thanks, and then go on and kill the other guy? Will not one person remain behind to see if you are telling a lie? What will they do then? If they find out that you lied about his presence and you've still got a guy there keeping guard over you, they're going to come back and devise some ways to extract the truth out of you. And if you lie a second time, that may be the last thing you ever do with these guys. Well, even if you told the truth, do you think they're going to let you live as a material witness? So you're stuck. No matter what you do, you will probably be killed. You might stall. You might refuse to tell them. You might try to resist them. You might pray and try to convert them. But lying is not the solution. Fletcher lays down a guideline that cannot be followed. He says, hence, in such Christian ethics, nothing has any worth except as it helps or hurts persons, either human or divine, God or neighbor or self. Now again, this is his wisdom. The problem, or the point is, we do not always know at the time what will occur and what will happen, whether it'll be for good or be for evil. For example, an Indian chief and his chief advisor were out hunting. The chief took aim at a deer, but the gun misfired and blew off his thumb. This is bad, said the chief. No, his friend contradicted him. It might be good. The chief got mad at him for saying that and had him thrown in prison. Later, he was out hunting in a strange territory and was captured by a neighboring tribe of cannibals. Now, as they were about to prepare him for dinner, they noticed he had a missing thumb. Being superstitious about eating a man less than whole, they set him free. As he thought about his missing thumb saving his life, he realized how he had treated his close friend, so he had him released from prison, and he told him, the way I treated you was bad. His friend said, no, it was good. If I had not been in prison, I would have been with you and would have been eaten. So that was good. We don't always know what is going to result from an action that we take. So the point is, we do not know at the times when things occur whether they're going to result in good or bad. We may try to reason concerning that, but we might be entirely wrong. As Paul put it in Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, shall we do evil that good may come? That's exactly what Fletcher's arguing. That is precisely what he is saying. He is point blank contradicting what the Bible says. Frankly, it is the case that evil actions can result in good things occurring, but we don't know that they're going to. Suppose a man being blackmailed kills the man who is blackmailing him. That's wrong. He did not have the right to do that. But you know, a good thing could result from it, in that if one of his other blackmailer victims was a scientist who discovered a cure for cancer, even though that was an evil act, inadvertently something good happened because he was freed from the blackmailer. Perhaps still another victim was a nurse who saved hundreds of people's lives. We don't know. You can do a bad action and it might have a good result inadvertently, but you can also commit a good action and it has a bad result. For example, some bad things occur from doing what's right. Remember Daniel's three friends who refused to bow down and worship the idol? They were cast into a furnace of fire heated seven times hotter than normal. That's not a good thing, but God made something good out of it. You know, they would still be heroes, though, even if they had died, because they would have remained true to God. Whether something results in good or whether something results in evil is not the way you tell whether an action was right or wrong. What determines that it is right if it agrees with the Word of God? If it contradicts the Word of God, then it is wrong, even if something good happens as a result of it. Now, Fletcher does not put love first. He's actually putting self first, self-preservation first. At the University of Virginia in Charlottesville, psychology professor Bella DiPaolo got 77 students and 70 townspeople to keep diaries for a week. And the only charge was to be totally honest in how they performed what was required of them. They were told to record the number of lies they told and the details surrounding them. This, by the way, is in the November 1999 Reader's Digest, pages 81 through 83. Here are the results. Only one student and six residents told no lies. The other 140 told 1,535 lies, almost 11 apiece, between one or two a day. Isn't that incredible? How can people lie so much? You know, you might keep that in mind when you're talking to someone. Are they lying or are they telling the truth? Now, in the study, women lied mostly to spare the feelings of other women. Men lie generally for reasons of self-promotion. Yeah, I did that. That was me. I did well, didn't I? Men tend to like self-promotion and exaggeration. Women lied to spare other women's feelings. So that was the result of that study. Now, there was a survey also done of 20,000 middle and high school students. And it revealed that 92% of them had lied to their parents the previous year. 92%. Parents, you might take note of that. 73% admitted to being serial liars, that is, telling lies on a weekly basis. But here's the shocking thing. Overall, 91% said they were satisfied with their own ethics and character. That's just about the same amount telling the lie. They were satisfied with their own ethics and character. So, apparently, Fletcher's philosophy has affected a lot of people because they feel comfortable telling a lie, and yet they do not think that that reflects poorly upon their moral character. So, if you lie to someone to spare their feelings, how do you know that their feelings will be hurt even worse by someone else who will tell them the truth? Or maybe they'll discover your lie and they will not trust you concerning anything else. We need to be careful when we're tempted to stretch the truth. It may come back and snap us. Now, the fundamental problem with situation ethics is that it puts man in conflict with the Word of God. It is not the loving thing to do to violate the commands of God. The situationist thinks a little bit like Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 8 through 12. Saul might have said to himself, "What's the loving thing for me to do for Israel? I can't let them become frightened and lose the kingdom." Samuel hadn't got there, and they hadn't offered a sacrifice. So he might have said, "Well, the loving thing to do is something I shouldn't do, but I think I will for the sake of the kingdom. It's not really right for me to offer up a burnt offering, but it would be worse to go into battle without having sought the Lord's help. So I'll do it out of love for God and the kingdom." And in fact, Saul told Samuel, when Samuel questioned him about it, "I felt compelled. I felt compelled." The problem with using love is that some people rationalize and come up with ways to do what they wanted to do in the first place. When love, as defined by Fletcher, is the standard, it ends up being love of self that dictates people's actions. Now, we have a response to that kind of thinking. Let's look at 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 and 14. 1 Samuel chapter 13, beginning with verse 13. "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly.'" It doesn't matter what his thought process was. It doesn't matter if he did this for the sake of the kingdom or because he loved God's people and was trying to do what was best for them. Samuel says, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And this is precisely the problem. Samuel makes it clear that keeping God's word is what really counts. You notice that same thing came up later, right? In 1 Samuel chapter 15, and Saul had another excuse. "Well, the people made me bring these back, but we're offering them to the Lord." And Samuel says in verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices?" And maybe he could have thrown in "and making up excuses." "As in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." So there's something more fundamental than acting on the basis of love, which is what Fletcher says we ought to do, and that is keeping God's commandments. Because only he is intrinsically good, and he has the right to define what human beings need to do. It's keeping the word of God that really counts. Well, there's more to Fletcher's rationale, and Lord willing, we'll get to some of that next week. But consider this: if there is no biblical standard, if it is sometimes right to do wrong, we end up confused, wandering around in the shadows, seeing only shades of gray. This evening, if you have not obeyed the gospel, truth is clear. The truth concerning believing in Christ, repenting of sins, confessing that he is the Son of God, being baptized for the forgiveness of sins, all of those things are clearly taught in the scriptures. You might say, "Well, I love God and I don't feel I need to do that." Well, you can't go by that. just as Samuel said, you must keep the word of God. And that's what the word of God is. If you have not been buried with Christ, we invite you to do that this evening. If you already have, maybe you have been listening to some of this psychobabble, and you need to get off of that and come back to where the scriptures are. What is right and what is wrong? If you adopt Fletcher's approach, you'll have right being wrong one day and being right the next. You'll have all kinds of problems and confusion. Follow the word of God. It is clear, it is unmistakable concerning morality, and it is right. And it is given to us by the only one who is intrinsically good, God Himself. If we can help you this evening, let us know while we stand and while we sing.